But it's so good to be with you. And we spoke about identity. And guys, that's really important, you know, that identity is derived from our Father, our Heavenly Father. And that the value He places on you, and people might have said you have no value, is His Son. That He leaves the 99 always and looks for the one. You're His treasure. And nothing more could have, no other price, I often think, you know, not being blasphemous, but I often think how I would rule the universe if I was God, and it'd be a disaster, number one. But, you know, I would have more than likely sent an angel to pay the price for us. Because I don't know what is harder, for a father to watch his son die a torturous death, or for the son to be on the cross. And yet He did it. He could have, Jesus Himself could have leased the legions of heaven. We are valued. We are holy and precious in sight. So we spoke on identity, and I believe last session was a little bit more on sealing that in many lives, but I want to speak now on conduct. How to conduct ourselves in the house of God, how we represent Jesus Christ. And in three of the four prison epistles that Paul writes to Ephesus, Colossae, Philippi, and then he wrote Philemon, it's the only one that he doesn't. He speaks about conduct. The way we, as the body of Christ, represent Him has a direct impact on people around us because we are representatives of Christ. And we can't do anything about our past. We can't do anything about the church past. And often, like I say, that's where it goes with people. Church has got a lot that it's done wrong. But it's a new day, every day. And we've got to turn that around. And so I want to read this as just thinking of this just to finish off, and then I'm going to segue into what I've got here, Colossians, 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, and the new has come. I want you to write that out and put it on your fridge, on your mirror, wherever you want. Colossians 5:17, 2 Colossians. And he says this, So, I had a BC moment. British Columbia, a bit more laid back there than that. He says all of this, and then he says this, all this is from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ Jesus and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. You see, the best thing God could have done with us is when we committed our lives to Jesus Christ is to kill us and take us home before we messed up. I mean, that once again, if I was God, there would have been, hey, you're saved now, I'm going to take you home. Another thing that I felt God could have done, and I'm not being blasphemous because I don't understand all His ways, but I'm thinking as a human, as me, is I would have left Jesus on earth more than 3 years to minister. And yet His intent has always been that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God would be revealed to mankind. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that. And so God in His infinite wisdom not only saved us, but has commissioned us and empowered us to represent Him on this earth. So I want to speak a little bit about that, but yeah, it says this here. So we'll go to verse 20. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. Listen to, as though God were making His appeal through us. We implore you, therefore, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God who made Him no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we could become the righteousness of God. And Paul speaks of our conduct and all of those of conducting ourselves well. And in Philippians 1:27, I want to just look at this one passage where he writes this. He says, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." And then, like he always does, Paul gives us handles and examples of how to do that. In Philippians chapter 2, 1 and 4, he gives us these handles. And he says this, "If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself, not looking to your own interests, but also the interests of others." Humility, I believe, is not only the key to entrance to the kingdom, because we need to humble ourselves and confess our sin, but humility is the foundation of living a life worthy of the gospel, representing Christ well. You see, because humility acknowledges, first of all, our dependence on Christ for all things. It takes the focus off ourselves and puts the focus on Jesus where it belongs. And humility creates an atmosphere for unity. And where there's unity, there is blessing. Psalm 133, an amazing song about unity. "Behold, O good and how pleasant it is when the brethren dwell together in unity." And it ends with this, "For where there is unity, God commands his blessing." And I looked up that word because some of the Bible say bestowed and so on. But it is the word command. And you find it in the King James and the Hebrew translation. And I thought about that. I thought, well, in Genesis, God spoke. And bang, the universe was birthed. So what must it be like when God commands something? You see, we are praying for the blessing and for the anointing and all of that. But when we come into line with God and his word and walk in humility and unity, he releases the commanded blessing of God. And I believe that's what happened in the upper room in Acts 2. They were all together in one accord, all together in unity. They're obviously afraid and not knowing, but God opened heaven and fire came down. And they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. And in Philippians chapter 2, Paul then gives example of four people, that same chapter, that lived this life worthy. And the first one is Jesus. I would put this, the humility of God. Philippians 2, 5-11, Paul writes, "Your attitude should be the same as Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the nature of a servant, and being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. And because he did that, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge or confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of all." You see, the cross came before the crown. Humility came before glory. He chose to lay himself down. He chose to humble himself. 1 Peter says this, "Humble yourself, therefore." Because humility with the sin nature there does not come naturally to mankind. That's why man fell. They wanted to be like God. That was the original sin. And so we're to humble ourselves. And often when we don't, and I've been in that place, and we're praying to God, and it's like the heavens are brass. It says God resists the proud. And it's like me, I'm praying, God, God, won't you work? God, please help him. He just says, speak to the hand. Speak to the hand. Sort your life out. Humble yourself. And when we humble ourselves, he pours out grace. More grace and more grace. And we need less resistance and more grace. So humility is important. And the next example is Paul, and we're going to spend a little bit more time here. Paul speaks about this in 2 Philippians 2:17-18. He says this, but even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice of service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice so that you too should be glad and rejoice with me. So I want to look at Paul's attitude under tremendous trial. We have trials, but let's look at some of Paul's. In Acts 16, Paul goes to Philippi. We know he had been on an apostolic walkabout. Finally finds out where God wants him to be. Macedonian cry, goes to Philippi. One of the things is, Paul didn't stay in one place waiting to hear God. He began walking and trusting God, and God directed his path. And I often wonder about it. I call it an apostolic walkabout because Luke was with him, Mark was with him. A few others may have been with him there. And so they're walking around trying to find where God wants them to go. I don't know how long it took, but they had no cars, no trains, no buses, no planes. So it'd be like Dan walking from Nova Scotia to Nanaimo from Halifax. But I often wonder, you can say, well, that was a waste of time. I often wonder the conversations that Paul had in discipling those young men. Nothing was wasted. Can you imagine? Being able to walk around for a week, 2 weeks, months, whatever it is, till they found where God wanted to be, sitting under trees with Paul, listening to him, pouring into their lives. It's never, ever a waste. You see, you cannot set sail in a ship with an anchor down. And the wind blows where it pleases. And we need to be more flexible in what God wants. Because sometimes we have a sense and we go like, and then we trim the sail. It's like this and okay, there we go. But we like to stay in the harbor. And so they're on this water path. They're on this path. He gets to Philippi. He goes to the river. And Lydia is saved. Starts off really well. A slave girl is then delivered and from demonic oppression and more than likely saved at that stage. And here we see Paul is advancing the gospel and doing everything God called him to do. And all of a sudden, all hell breaks loose. He doesn't run away from Philippi. Well, he couldn't because he was arrested. But I want to see how he conducted himself in this trial. Acts 16:16-34. The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten, stripped naked, publicly, and beaten with rods and maybe the cat of nine tails, I don't know. I believe God gave, Luke is writing this, I believe God gave Luke as a doctor, as his traveling companion, to often just fix those wounds. To make sure they weren't infected, to help him along the way. And after they had been severely flogged, you've seen the movies, the Romans, severely flogged, I can't imagine. They're thrown into prison, and a jailer was commanded to guard them. And upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened the feeding stocks. The inner cell, the most darkest, wet, dungeons, it would be the most terrible place to be. No windows, no fresh air. The feeding stock, they weren't allowed to go to the washroom. They weren't allowed to do anything like that. They would have had to go to the washroom with their feet in their stocks. They were the worst of the worst. And so what do Paul and Silas do in these circumstances? Does Silas blame Paul? Paul, why did you bring us here? What the heck is going on? We were walking all over the show and you chose this place. Does Paul say, Silas, if you had more faith, maybe we wouldn't be here? This is what they do. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns. And the other prisoners were listening to them. And God was listening. Praising God in the situation. Praise breaks chains. The best thing you can do, and we, is when we're in these terrible spots, whether it's personal, relational, financial, praise God. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Amazing grace. You saved a wretch like me. Focus on Jesus. Praise Him. His life and death in the tongue. And they could have spoken death over each other. But somehow, I can't even imagine it, they began to praise God and sing hymns. And suddenly there was a violent earthquake that shook the foundations of the prison were shaken. All at once the prison doors flew open and all the chains came loose. And the jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought prisoners has escaped. And Paul shouted, don't harm yourself. We are all here. You can read the rest of the story there. But this is a crazy thing. Paul is writing again from prison 10 years later. This time from Rome. He writes four letters. Three to churches and one to a person. And never once does he complain about his lot. In fact, earlier in Philippians, he says, because of these chains, even the palace guards have heard the gospel. He's in chains. He's writing a thank you letter to a church that understood apostolic partnership better than anyone else. He says, when I'm in need, not one of the other churches looked after my needs, but you. You prayed for me. You loved me. You cared for me. They understood partnership. And he's not complaining about his lot. But he's thankful in those circumstances that enabled him to advance the gospel and plant this amazing church in Philippi that 10 years later was still serving God and looking after his needs. You see, in Philippians 1:2, he says, he's in prison, and this is 1:12. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me is really to serve the advance of the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the palace guard and to everyone that I'm in chains for Christ. In chains again. Because of my chains, most of the brothers of the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more fearlessly and courageously. The third example he uses is Paul in speaking to, and I don't think he was thinking it through, he was writing it, but these are the examples. Jesus Christ, the example Paul set, and the example Timothy set. This timid young man who would lead the church of Ephesus. And he says this in verse 19 of Philippians 2:22. I hope in the Lord Jesus Christ to send Timothy to you soon, that I may be cheered when I receive news about you. Listen to this. I have no one else like him. And he knew a lot of people who takes genuine care and interest about your welfare. Timothy was more concerned about others than himself. He lived and laid down his life and lived for the benefit of others. And one of those for Paul to help him win him. No one else like him. For when everyone, listen to this. I have no one else like him who takes genuine care and interest in your welfare. For everyone else looks after his own interest, and that not those of Jesus Christ. But you, though, that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served me with the work of the gospel. Just before his death, he asked Timothy to come, bring his parchments and all of that, to go to Rome and find him. A dangerous mission would be like me being a friend being in jail in Iran and saying, listen, can you come bring me? Can you come visit me? He says, everybody else has deserted me, but Timothy, will you bring? And those parchments he brought are more than likely the books we read today. And then he says this in Philippians 2, 25 to 27, I think it is, 28. We'll read through to 29. A man named Epaphroditus. I've heard most of my grandkids are named after biblical heroes, Jude, Asher, Ezra, and so on. But I thank God none of them were named Epaphroditus. But this was an amazing man. Though we know very little bit about him, Paul mentions him in Scripture. I think it necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus. This is what he talks about him. My brother, my fellow worker, fellow soldier, and also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. This church of Philippi, when they heard Paul was in jail, and if you go to third world jails even today, they don't feed you, many of them. They don't have money to. If the families don't come bring food, they don't eat. And this church in Philippi, in Macedonia, way away from Rome, must have heard this and said, I bet you Paul needs help. No, Paul didn't send out a letter for help. They love Paul. They partner. I bet you. Why don't we take up an offering? Why don't we do that and send it to Paul? So they do that. And Epaphroditus says, I'll take it. And so everybody was pleased. Because that place is the same place where Paul died too. In Rome, he was released for a little while, but he didn't know he would be released because he says, whether I live or die. And Epaphroditus picks his say, I will go right into the belly of the beast and I will take this offering. That's a brave man. That's a man that didn't write scriptures, didn't write books and that, but a brave man that stood up for a friend. I often wonder whether my hand would have gone up. And so he tells him he wants to send Epaphroditus back, this fellow soldier, a messenger who took care of my needs, for he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. And we'll see he was really sick, whatever he did. And it says this in the verse, next chapter, indeed he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, and spared me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him to you, so that when you see him again, you may be glad and have less anxiety. These people loved each other. This wasn't a picnic. They knew, sending Epaphroditus, that he may not come back. Welcome in the Lord with great joy and honor men like them. I want to honor all the Epaphroditus in every church, the no-name brands, in a sense that are just doing the work, a brave, full of courage, saying, I will go, I will do that, I will serve that. We know nothing more about this man. I'm sure when he got to heaven and saw his name in Scripture, freaked him out. Welcome in the Lord with great joy and honor men like him, because he almost died for Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give me. Epaphroditus was not only brave, but he was more concerned that his church was concerned that he was ill. He wasn't concerned that he was ill, but he didn't want them to be stressed. These are men and women, these are like you and I, that have the revelation of this Christ, this love for God. And Bob Mumford wrote this: we begin to live a life worthy of the gospel when we learn to act against our own best interests in the interests of others. We begin to live a life worthy of the gospel. We begin to live a life worthy of the gospel when we learn to act against our own best interests for the interest of others. And I want to end there. And I want to read a bit with this on humility. Because none of them, of these guys, could have done this in and outside of revelation of the Christ, in and outside of the anointing and the power of the Holy Spirit. But I'll read some quotes from a man named, if I can find them here, Andrew Murray. You see, I need more grace every day. And the first act of humility is coming to our dad and simply telling him, we messed up. I'm sorry. It's not their fault. It's not the internet's fault. It's not the fact that I live next to a liquor store or whatever it is. I messed up, God. And if you don't mess up at least once a day, maybe you didn't get out of bed. But see, God is not fazed by that, because it's gone. He says, I separate your sin as far as east and the west, and I choose to remember it no more. God is not forgetful, but in his sovereignty, he wipes it out. Then I go back every day and remind him of yesterday's sins. Forgiven. You see, you can't change from the outside in, it's inside out. It's a revelation of God's love for you that will change your heart. When I look at David and Saul, and I've had some guys, theologian in my church, or ex-church member, should I say. He didn't appreciate some of the things that I said, and that's fine. But when I look at David and Saul, and this is one of the things, and I see Saul's sin and I see David's sin, I think David's sin way worse than Saul. Saul blamed, he did a sacrifice, he blamed Samuel, he blamed the sheep, bleating, he blamed everybody else. Saul did not take responsibility for his sin and humble himself. He blamed everybody else. And if you go and read that, he says, the kingdom was taken from him. Interesting, Samuel didn't do it with a heart of, you've messed up, you've got lost again, ha, ha, ha. He goes on to say, Lord says, how long will you grieve for Saul? He grieved for Saul. He loved Saul. He didn't want harm to come to Saul. But he had to say, the kingdom is taken from, given to another. Fast forward, David. When the kings go off to war, big first mistake, David was the king. He should have been leading his warriors. First act of disobedience, sitting on the roof, drinking a glass of wine, while his warriors were fighting to defend him, looks down, sees a beautiful woman. Should never have been there. Should have been doing what God had called him to do. Falls into temptation. Sleeps with her. She gets pregnant. He arranges for her husband to come back from the battlefield and says, hey, why don't you have spent a few nights with your wife? You deserve it. You've been at war. He says, no, my king. I will not sleep with my wife while my other warriors on the battlefield. Slipped out, so plan failed. Hatches another plan. Put him in the front line. He's a warrior. And when they attack, get the other troops to withdraw. Slaughtered. Nathan comes. Confronts him. He's so undone. And his response was of a man after God's own heart, Psalm 51. And he starts that psalm, crying against you, Lord, and against only you I have sinned. Please do not take your spirit from me. Against you, Lord. He repents from the depth of his heart, and God pours grace. Blame others for all our stuff. Speak to the hand. Take responsibility for our role. Grace. Consequence of that, that baby died. David understood consequence. But the blessing of God that bestowed his next son was Solomon. Restoration. Restoration. David understood the new covenant, even may he didn't fully understand it. He said, you don't, bulls and cows or whatever, sacrifice, you don't want that. You want a broken spirit and a contrite heart. You will not despise. He understood that. He accepted the responsibility of his actions. Because of that blood, he was not able to build the thing that he really wanted to build, was the temple. But when God said that your son will build it, he got wholeheartedly behind that building and set Solomon up for victory. You go and read that. Set his son up. Humility. Not a perfect man. We have done stuff. We confess him. Give him to God. And he pours out his grace upon us. Andrew Murray. Men speaks of humility as if it would rob us of what is noble and bold and manlike. He goes on to say that true humility is this. Humility is the nobility of the kingdom of heaven. The royal spirit that the King of heaven displayed on the cross. It's a place of entire dependence on God. As humility is the root of all virtue, so pride is the root of all evil. He goes on to say this. Let us study the Bible portrait of the humble man Jesus. And let us ask our brethren and the world whether they recognize the original in us. Living a life worthy. We bow our heads. If you're feeling condemnation, that's the devil. Right now, I don't even deserve to preach this outside of the grace of God. I'm reading this. I internalize all my preachers. And sometimes I don't even want to stand up in the meeting. But that's not what God wants. God wants us to deal with it. God wants to make us clean. God wants to set us free. And he wants to give us more grace. He wants to empower us more. Like David, he has a plan for us. In the book of Acts, I think 13, Speaking of David, he says, when David fulfilled the purposes of God, he fell asleep. He had wiped away all that sin, remembered it no more, but he saw a heart that loved God, that worshipped Him, that took it on the chin when he needed to, that bowed the knee, and God poured out grace. And I feel more like David in the sense of all the mistakes I've made. But by the grace of God. And God wants to pour us His grace. He's giving grace to you right now. That washing away, I feel a big transition. We're going to look at more outward focus next tomorrow for sure. But this is a time of healing. Young people, you have a great future. I don't care whether you stumbled or fallen, and if you haven't, keep on going. But if you have, don't let that determine the rest of your life. Give your life to Jesus afresh. Give it to Him. He needs you. He loves you. He'll use you. And all the people and leaders, when people come to us and want to confess their sin, we are standing on holy ground. And the way we respond is extremely important. The reason people don't talk out is because the church has done a bad job of exposing them instead of covering them and praying for them. And all you have to do is be in one meeting and somebody says something like this: can we pray for Johnny? Yeah, we'll pray for Johnny. And in the prayer, Lord, I know Johnny's into pornography. I know Johnny's onto drugs. Will you heal him? And I'm standing there. I'm never telling anybody anything. Why would I be so stupid? Well, Johnny's not there, comes the next week. He'll never do it again either. I'm in this trap. No. We don't have to tell anybody. God knows. You know. If the elders need to know, in my eldership meetings, if we speak about stuff, we leave it there. And we need to do that. So there's this environment where people can get set free. And I know this church is a safe church. I know these leaders are safe leaders, but people come from other churches and from other places. And if you've been hurt like that, I'm asking you, I'm imploring you to trust God and trust people again. Because we all need help. And God wants to help us all. And on that note, we're going to close now. We'll pray over you. Thank you. It's gone way different than I thought. But Father God, I thank you for your love, mercy, and grace. And I thank you for this eldership team and this leadership team who are people of integrity. I thank you, Lord God, for them. And I pray that they too have people that they can trust if they need help. Leaders, so many leaders are so scared. And leaders need help too. Lord, this is a safe place. I sense that. And I'm saying that to say this to say you. This is a safe place. James says, confess our sins one to another. And that's so long ago because churches couldn't be trusted. But that's changing. When I come into this place, I see a healthy whole community, a community where there's issues and stuff, but I see the pleasure of God. And one of the things that I feel for this church is it's a church of integrity. It may not have always been like that, but God's restoring that. And just as you are get set free, you see how a stumbling block becomes a stepping stone is when you've been set free from an addiction to anything. You have a compassion to set other people free. So Holy Spirit, once again, we thank you for your anointing, for this beautiful community. I sense that your heart is for God, like David's. And like David, we are not perfect. But like David, we have a God who delivers us, sets our feet upon a rock, puts laughter in our mouth and joy. And I thank you for that, Lord, as you've done heart surgery today. Lord, I know that's in preparation for a glorious future. And the accuser of the enemy, of the brethren, will have no power over us because we will have let go and pressing on, letting go in our past and pressing hard on to take hold of that which you have taken hold of us for. So I thank you for that. In the precious name of Jesus, amen.